collectively entitled Living Under the Lordship of Christ. And this morning we're going to be talking about living under the Lordship of Christ in the education of our covenant children. These early messages, many of them have been concerned with matters pertaining to the family, the Christian home, talked about responsibility of husbands and wives and parents and children. And last time, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the responsibility that maturing covenant children have to themselves live under the lordship of Christ our King. And so this message this morning is kind of connected to that whole idea of discipling our children, but thinking more about the formal education, so-called, of our covenant children. Let me read two passages for you, one of which at least I've read several times in preceding messages, to sort of set the foundation for our consideration this morning. First, from Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 19. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." And then in the New Testament scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, the responsibilities that you have given us as parents to our children and to you are staggering when we think about it. Most of the time we don't think about the big picture because there's so much to do in the moment by moment, day by day responsibilities and duties of caring for them and providing for them in various ways and disciplining them and encouraging them and helping them when they are ill and providing for their training. But Lord, when we stand back and think what it means for us to so educate our covenant children so that they will be able to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, we are humbled that you should call us to such a task. And honestly, Lord, as Paul said in a little different connection, who is sufficient for these things? And yet we thank you that you have given us our King to follow. You have given us His Spirit to enable us. You have set before us the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to provide for us that standard, that road map for our discipleship. So the resources are there. What you want from us and what you must create in us, O Lord, is faithfulness and diligence and discipline to accomplish what you have called us to do in every area of our life, but particularly this morning as we think about the education of our covenant children. Please bless us. May the thoughts of our hearts as well as the meditations or the words of our mouths be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, in the next few weeks, or for some of you college students, it's already happened, students will be returning to school. They'll be going back to classes, either in a formal educational setting or in their living rooms or perhaps around their kitchen tables, or maybe they even have a classroom decked out at home for their education. If you look at the newspapers, the back-to-school sales signs are beginning to show up, and parents are beginning to think about all of the things that their children are going to need in order to get back into the full swing of the academic year. Teachers are setting up their classrooms again, or perhaps attending in-services to prepare them for the arrival of the students in a few weeks. In other cases, moms and sometimes dads as well are preparing to resume the homeschooling of their children. This, at the end of the summer, is the time when we start ramping up and getting ready for September and the beginning of the new school year. And so it's providential that we ought to think about this particular topic today. How should those who live self-consciously under the lordship of King Jesus approach the, if we could say it, the formal education of their children? We acknowledge as Christian parents that our children are ultimately not ours, but they belong to the Lord. There's an interesting pair of verses in the Old Testament. You don't have to turn to them, but just notice this juxtaposition. Leviticus 18:21 says, "Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Moloch," one of the pagan deities of the ancient Canaanite world, "for you must not profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." So the Lord says, do not give any of your children to Moloch. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 21, God finds fault with Israel by saying, "You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to idols." Your children are my children, says the Lord God. And that's really the foundation for everything else that we can know or understand about our ministry to our children, whether it's discipling them in their spiritual life, teaching them to pray and to read God's Word and to attend family and public worship, or whether it is the more formalized education of our children as we teach them to think Christianly about everything. So because our children are the Lord's children, Christ is Lord of our sons and daughters. What then does that say about the kind of education that is suitable for the children of the Lord? Well, I think Orthodox Presbyterian Church pastor Calvin Knox Cummings, one of the first generation of OPC pastors, said it as well as I can. It is the responsibility of Christian parents to seek to provide a God-centered and Christ-honoring education for their children. Let me read it again. It is the responsibility of Christian parents to seek to provide a God-centered and Christ-honoring education for their children. And he goes on to quote Proverbs 19:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." That first generation of OPC pastors, by and large, were committed to Christian education as the handmaiden of the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. I wish that was as true of OPC pastors in general today, but at least that is a marked feature of Orthodox Presbyterian Church history. Now, it's easier said than done, isn't it? As many things in the Christian life, especially when we try to educate our children in the midst of a culture that is growing more secular every day, and in the face of an educational establishment that is patiently but determinedly moving toward the goal of erasing the knowledge of the Lord and of the holy from the minds of our children and therefore, ultimately, from the minds of the adults in America as well. And the first 150 years of the program of the educational establishment in this country has been phenomenally successful. Moving education, which was by and large Christian and biblical, to an education system and program which is by and large and in principle secular and humanistic. But in some ways, the tide is turning, and for that we can be thankful. Christian education, both Christian day schools and Christian homeschooling and Christian teachers who still try to slug it out in the public system to hold forth the truth of God's Word as they are able, is around, thriving, fruitful, well, and even growing. I suppose that more people than just myself have noticed how frequently in the last few years of national spelling bees, homeschool students have taken the, well, gold medal or whatever the equivalent is. I'm thinking in Olympic terms. But anyway, those kids can spell. And that doesn't mean that other students from other schools can't spell, but it's one of the places where even the world has to acknowledge that maybe Christian parents who are teaching their children, even either in schools or at home, are doing a decent job of it. That Christian education movement, and I'll come back to that a little bit later, really began in earnest in the mid-50s, and then the homeschool movement beginning to gain momentum in the 70s and 80s right down to today. And the numbers, as I say, are growing, and the fruits are there for everyone to see. So things are a lot more hopeful for Christian parents and their prospects today than they were at the time, for example, when my parents were making educational decisions for me. And I'll come back to that also a little bit later. So as we've done in these other messages on living under the Lordship of Christ, let's think first of all about what our Lord, our King, Jesus, requires of us as Christian parents for the education of our children, which again are His children. The confession, Jesus is Lord, which we've talked about. It's kind of the cornerstone of what we've been talking about in this series. The confession, Jesus is Lord, has a correlate. And that is, paraphrasing Colossians 2 verse 3, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, are deposited in King Jesus. Those two concepts go together. Jesus is Lord of all, in part, because all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, are deposited in Jesus Christ. Just to give you the context from Colossians 2, Paul writes, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in their love, so that they might have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul's concern was to impart to the Colossians and the other churches as well the full riches of complete understanding. What broad categorical words those are. And that can only be done when we come to see that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. Our Lord and King is the source and embodiment of all true knowledge and wisdom, and therefore of all true education. Now, you can teach lots of people lots of things about lots of subjects. You can even teach animals about things. But you cannot really teach the truth. Although, I suppose nobody really claims, we want to teach you lies, no matter how many lies might be spread. But in principle, everybody claims to be teaching the truth. But you cannot teach the truth, according to Scripture, unless you teach it in explicit reference to Christ. And here I would say that even teaching the truth in reference to some generic concept of God is not adequate. As Dr. Van Til used to always say, we are not interested in generic theism. We are interested in learning of the true and living God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian theism is the only true theism. And therefore, truth, that is truth indeed, is only understood as it is understood in reference to Christ, the Christ who has been revealed in Scripture. Now, I'm preaching to the choir, I suppose, or in this case, I'm preaching to the congregation, but you believe that. There is sufficient evidence in Scripture to tie the person of Jesus to the truth to make it indisputable, at least for a Bible-believing Christian. Jesus said, and you know these words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said repeatedly, and if you look it up in your concordance, say in the Gospel of John, the phrase, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, or as the NIV and other translations put it, I tell you the truth. And then he says whatever he says. Jesus always spoke the truth because he spoke from God. Let me direct your attention for a moment to a particularly pointed example of this in John chapter 8. We studied this passage when we were going through the gospel several months ago, but it bears revisiting for a few moments. John chapter 8. Jesus had been preaching to the Jews, and some had responded favorably to what he was teaching. And then we pick it up in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now notice, my teachings are the means by which men can know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Jesus' teachings and the truth are synonymous. They are equated with one another. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that I've seen it on more than one library or academic institution, that verse. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, keep that in mind, because when we talk about the other view of education that has triumphed in our country, truth and freedom are the great icons. But notice that the verse is taken out of the context of the teachings, and what's more, as we'll see in a moment, the person of Jesus. So Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, the Jews have an answer to that. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free? Which is kind of a crazy thing to say for people who spent 400 years in Egypt and 70 years in Babylon to say we've never been slaves of anyone and who were currently under the heel of the Roman power. Where are these people's heads? But they said it. So Jesus replied, verse 34, I tell you the truth. Notice, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The truth that sets free is the truth which is in the Son of God that will make us free indeed. There can be no truth and ultimately no freedom apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I wish our policy in Iraq took that much of the Bible seriously. We want to make the people of Iraq free, but we are content to leave them in the falsehood of Islam and even claim that Islam is a legitimate version of the truth. How muddled and how hopeless. Guns and bombs and bullets will never bring peace, let alone freedom, to Iraq. We need missionaries there. Missionaries turned loose in a way that our troops have never been turned loose. So you can see there, and then Jesus goes on as the ante gets upped, and so now they come back arguing against Jesus, and Jesus then finally tells them that they are really not Abraham's children, but that they are rather children of another father, the father of lies, who is a murderer from the beginning. Verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Pretty provocative words from our Savior speaking to the Jews who were at least physically children of Abraham. But Jesus says, no, if you knew who your real father was, you would recognize why lying and falsehood is your own native language. You do not belong to God, and that is why you will not listen to me. Now that passage and many others then establishes this idea that Jesus is the source of truth and of understanding, and therefore of all true education. Now, connected with that, we ought also to remind ourselves, again, I think most of you know this and believe this, that the Spirit of Christ, the one whom Christ sent to take His place after His ascension, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of truth, because He is the Spirit of Christ. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And then in chapter 15, verse 26, when this counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. The Spirit's job is to shed light upon the person and work of the Son as that is revealed in the Scriptures. And in pointing us to the Son, he points us to the truth. And so the ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of truth. And apart from the Holy Spirit, then, there can be no true education. It's interesting that one of the great intellectual movements, not great in its beneficial results, but great in its magnitude of influence, is called the Enlightenment. But as far as the Enlightenment was concerned, darkness was Christianity. And enlightenment came when you cast the superstitions of the Bible away and rejected Jesus Christ as Lord of all. That, according to them, brought enlightenment. But you see, the biblical view is very, very different. Enlightenment, illumination, comes by the working of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 17, I keep asking that God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. True enlightenment comes through the working of the Spirit, enabling us to receive the scriptural revelation concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, that's foundational, and as I say, I hope that much is not controversial, at least among Bible believers. But what does that mean, then, for the program of educating our children? Again, those children who are the Lord's. Must we not bring them up in the nurture, in the education, and the training of the Lord? You see, oftentimes Christians think too small, and when they think about bringing their children up in the discipline and training of the Lord, they're thinking just about the kind of discipline that goes when you tell Johnny to take out the trash and Johnny says, stick it in your ear, Mom, and then you decide, okay, now what am I going to do? How am I going to discipline him in the nurture? And that certainly is part of it. But the nurture of covenant children, the education of covenant children, is holistic. It's comprehensive. It covers everything. And that's why we ought to come back for a moment to those two, to that verse that I read at the beginning of the message, Genesis 18:17. God chose Abraham to become a great and powerful nation. And the means by which he would become a great and powerful nation through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed was by directing his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. Abraham would need to teach his children and train them in the appropriation of what we would now perhaps call a worldview, a perspective on everything. The way things are, creation and providence. What's wrong with things? Fall. How can things be fixed? Redemption. What is the program for the human race? The creation mandate and the kingdom of God. What is the ultimate hope and destiny of men and women? A new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Children need to learn how to think about everything in a Christ-centered, a covenantal way. Or another passage which I didn't reread, but we've looked at before, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom that true God has sent. And we could paraphrase it. This is true education, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so we have this calling that was there in that second text I read at the beginning, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Now, admittedly, Paul is not addressing in the first place and directly this question of a comprehensive education. But the program that he sets forth really does touch everything. He points out that though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power, power from God, to demolish strongholds. And so he says in verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. That's a categorical statement. Every pretension and every expression in every place in all human life that sets itself up against the knowledge of God must be demolished by biblical, divinely powerful arguments, and then take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. That's what we all need to do. And I've met more than one Christian adult who was converted in adulthood, having lived their whole life in this world that denies the knowledge of God, say, oh, how I wish I had been taught these things from my earliest days in my home. And how I wish I had had the advantage of a Christian school education, for example, or to have a homeschool Christian education. I'm playing catch up. I'm learning what were just ABCs. And more than one father has told me, you know, my son, my daughter, who's been trained in a Christian school, knows way more Bible and can use it much more effectively than I can. And I've got to catch up even to them. And they're my children. So praise God, when we do come to know Christ, we can begin at square one in providing for a comprehensive Christian education for our children. Now, I want to come back to that and develop that a little bit more in a moment. But let's think for a second about what we could call the educational antithesis. Antithesis meaning contradiction, warfare, conflict between two opposing worldviews, two opposing philosophies of life. In the passage in Colossians chapter 2, which I quoted earlier, where Paul speaks about coming to know the full riches of complete understanding and finding all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ, he goes on to say, verse 4, I tell you this so that, okay, there's the purpose of me informing you that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, time doesn't allow me to draw this out. Dr. Bonson loved this passage. It was one of his favorite texts in talking about Christian apologetics, but it is equally valid when we think about Christian education. The danger is that believing people will be captured, will be deceived by fine-sounding arguments from a hollow and deceptive philosophy. Dr. Bonson had a PhD in philosophy, so he was quick to say, God is not opposed to philosophy, He's opposed to empty and hollow philosophy, but not philosophy that is according to Christ. And of course, that philosophy, which is according to Christ, is the biblical philosophy of life, the biblical worldview. Now, that sets out the antithesis for us then. We have a philosophy and an education which is according to Christ, and we have an empty, a vain philosophy which is opposed or not according to Christ, which has the effect of deceiving and enslaving people. A little quick history sketch. In the early days of our nation here, the United States, and even before the Republic in the days of the colonies, public education, as we call it now, was not supported by taxes or regulated by the state. It was supported by tuition and sometimes even by the tithe taken from among the churches, and it was regulated by parents in consultation with the churches. All of that to say, public education in the early days was religious education and specifically Christian education. But in the second quarter of the 19th century, there was a movement really begun in Massachusetts with Horace Mann to bring this kind of public or common education under the support and the regulation of the state. Everybody liked the idea. I mean, you know, when we say, well, everybody has a right to an education, and since everybody has a right to an education, then everybody ought to pay for the education, and the instrument for everybody's views, namely the state, should be the controlling authority. Now, it could be a local school board, or it could be a state board of education, or it could be a federal department of education. Those things all developed over time. But the idea was that it was not primarily the parents' responsibility and to oversee, but only subject to and in consultation with the authority of the state. On the surface, the schools would remain essentially Christian. That's why this was such a magnificent coup. You know, if you think about a fortress city being infiltrated by the enemy and all of the guards being knocked over the head and locked in a, or well, let's say there's their throats were cut, because that's probably more like it. And the enemy puts on the uniform of the guards and stands in the place. And then this infiltration continues, so that by the time you're finished, the city looks like the same city that was there before, with the walls intact and the drawbridge pulled up. But all of the functionaries now are the enemy. They have a different perspective. Well, that's kind of a little fairy tale parable of this kind of amazing coup. Because it didn't start off by saying we need to get the Bible and God and prayer out of the public school system. That came 100 years later. But at the beginning, the schools were to remain essentially Christian. Bible reading and prayer and instruction by Christian teachers, very important, had a prominent place in the public school system into the middle of the 20th century. But on a foundational and structural level, a huge tectonic kind of shift was taking place. It's there in the writings of the founders, and it then trickled down through the training of teachers and ultimately into the exercise of education out in the system. And it was a shift towards, first of all, gutting, and then finally eliminating a vital biblical Christian message from the common school or the public school system. Now, I need to put in a little disclaimer right here. I'm talking about systems as systems. I'm not talking about a particular school or a particular principal or a particular school board, or certainly not about a particular teacher. Praise God, there have been Christians conscientiously serving throughout the system. And for a long time, as I say, the system was essentially still Christian. At least all of the flags were Christians. So, you know, sometimes I get in trouble for generalizing but I do think the generalization is not a false generalization, but I admit it's a generalization. And so there are blessed inconsistencies. Actually, there are inconsistencies in both directions. Public schools aren't always, thank God, as bad as they could be. But sadly, Christian schools and homeschools aren't always in practice as good as they should be in principle. So, you know, as long as systems are operated by sinners, the ideal and the reality are never going to quite match up. But that having been said, let me explain a little bit more about this shift under the rubric of maintaining a Christian school system in the common or public school area. How did this shift take place? Well, it was very subtle, but very, very significant. And this is something that Reformed believers should be much more immediately aware of than perhaps more broadly evangelical people, and this is not a slam against them, but they don't often think in terms of fundamental principles and antitheses. But see if this sounds like it makes sense to you. The attention to the Bible, which was still there, the Bible was still used in the common school system, was shifted from a God-centered to a man-centered focus. What I mean is that the Bible came to be prized for its character-building precepts, like the Ten Commandments, for its morality. So the Bible was still there, should be read every day. But now it's read as a character-building instrument. Now, just to tip my hand as you go down, if the Bible is valued primarily not as the infallible word of the authoritative God, but as a good guide to morality, then in principle there's nothing wrong 100 years later with replacing the Bible with some other explicit source for morality and character-building, if we even use that kind of language much anymore. The Bible's, what we would call, otherworldly concerns, like eternal salvation, heaven and hell, were marginalized in the thought and in the writing of these founders. And the emphasis was placed instead on living well here and now as part of human society. And so in the rhetoric of the early founders of this educational movement, freedom and democracy became the goals of education. not faith, except in as much as faith serves freedom and democracy. Now, that's America's civil religion. That's what most of our leaders believe. Faith is good as an instrument of public policy. But if faith runs contrary to public policy, like if some general actually stands up and says that we're engaged in a holy war with Islam, he disappears. That's not the way we see things. The Bible is good, but so is the Quran. The Bible teaches a morality, but so does the Quran. And fill in the blank. I just picked that because it's more topically relevant. So the first shift is away from the Bible as a source of divine revelation about eternal things and earthly things to a Bible primarily as a source book for morality. The goal is freedom and democracy. Secondly, the fully biblical doctrine of Christ was self-consciously and deliberately rejected. For these early founders of the Common School movement like Horace Mann, the two great enemies were atheism and Calvinism. Atheism, for obvious reasons, were not atheists, and Calvinism, because it is so concerned about the details of God's Word and of the faith that it is necessarily sectarian and it doesn't play well with others. It violates the democratic ideal of freedom. And so Horace Mann hated Calvinists as much as he hated atheists. And so the doctrine of Christ as the unique God-man, the Son of God, His atoning sacrifice, His resurrection, all of those kinds of things were not necessarily denied in the system. They were just shifted off to the margins at first, although they were denied by man and some of his fellow leaders at the top of that movement. They were, those of them who were churchmen, and many of them were, they were Unitarians. They rejected the deity of Christ and all that went with that. But Jesus wasn't banished from the public school system. Far from it. Jesus was valued as a moral teacher and as an example to be followed. But as far as a crucified and risen Lord, that was out of the question. That was religion. That was for private faith. It had no place in the system. Now again, there were still Christians who taught about Jesus what they had always believed about Jesus within that system. But the movement, you see, was in that direction. In Paul's terms, the knowledge of Christ was in principle replaced by a hollow and deceptive philosophy promoted by fine-sounding arguments. And then finally, in terms of this shift, redemption, the need to be pardoned and made right with God, redemption was replaced by good citizenship as man's highest good. The goal of education as an intellectual and moral pursuit was to create good citizens. The assumptions about human nature were radically different from the biblical assumptions. Man was seen to be essentially good. His problem was ignorance. Ignorance not defined in biblical terms, an ignorance of God, but ignorance defined in more enlightenment, quote-unquote, terms. And man's salvation was seen to be found in education. And that's why, of course, everybody had an interest or should have an interest in providing and paying for this education, because the salvation or the continuation of the salvation of the nation depended upon this universal education. Now, again, that is the shift that was taking place on a foundational level, and the system then was being built on it. On the surface, things didn't look all that different for decades. But by the time the mid-20th century rolled around, the bitter fruit was beginning to be evidenced. Now you can see why this deceptive program was so effective over time. As it has been said, if Christ is not Lord over all, He is not Lord at all. Christ is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And once you begin to say, we'll keep the Bible, we'll keep concepts like faith, but not tied to the person and work of Christ as he reveals himself in Scripture, then it's just a matter of time before the real Jesus disappears completely from the scene. And now he's taught as being one among many respected and honored religious leaders, along with Buddha and Muhammad and many others as well. And Christian teachers try their best to give a real push to teach what the Bible really says about Jesus, and sometimes they're successful, but it's really like swimming against the stream of the system. And certainly, if you say certain things about Jesus in certain settings, you will pay the price. Once the unique Christ of Scripture was rejected, and the Bible was enlisted for other purposes, and by the way, those other purposes are legitimate secondary purposes. I mean, the Bible is concerned about freedom. But freedom not as a means to an end in itself, but as a result of becoming right with God. And it is concerned about how people live together in society and politically. But those are all the fruits of faith, not substitutes for the faith. But when the Bible is prized for other purposes, then the path had been set for the eventual secularization of the public school system. It took a century for the full fruit to appear, for example, in the eventual banning by the Supreme Court of prayer and Bible reading from the public school system. And so, the public school system today is a thoroughly secular system. Again, there are inconsistencies and there are exceptions. Praise God for them. Its problem as a system is not its academic failures, although those have been documented ad nauseum, or the immorality that's deliberately taught in some of the classes, values clarification kinds of classes, where the students are asked to decide rationally and scientifically what would be the best thing to do in a certain ethical dilemma, and come up with some very, very interesting results. And it's not even the danger that is so often a part of campus life in the 21st century, danger from firearms and teenage pregnancies and drug abuse. And, you know, again, the list goes on and on and on. The fundamental problem with this system is that it teaches a worldview that is built upon the premise that Jesus is not Lord, and indeed, rather, that Caesar, in the form of the democratic state, is Lord. The public school system teaches an anti-Christian religion. One of the greatest deceptions that has come through all of this is that somehow education is neutral. That you don't have to be for Jesus, but just because you're not for him doesn't mean that you're necessarily against him. Jesus didn't see it that way. You're for me or you're against me. Now, in view of this educational antithesis, Christians who are concerned to live self-consciously under the lordship of Christ have to seek an alternative Christ-centered system of education for their children. Now, again, let me just say here parenthetically, there are many Christians who take the kind of salt and light reformist approach to the public educational system. They try to run for places on school boards. They get involved in school administration and teaching. And, you know, on one level, I say more power to them. I'm thankful for those who are there trying to fight, in some sense, a kind of rear guard action. But I really think ultimately that's the best they can do. And I certainly would rather send Christian teachers into the public school system to fight that rear guard action than put our covenant children in the system and say, Johnny, you be the salt and light. You try to turn the system around. Education should be something much more than something you merely survive. And yet I've heard some Christian parents say that. Well, my kids survived. Meaning they didn't get pregnant, they didn't get hooked on drugs, and nobody shot them in the lunchroom. Well, I guess that's a victory of some sort. You know, you wouldn't go to a doctor where you said, well, at least I survived. You know, you want a doctor to do you some good, right? And this is so very important. If we are going to enable our covenant children to bring every thought captive to the lordship of Christ, then we need another system. So what is that system or those systems? What is an appropriate strategy for providing a Bible-based, Christ-centered, comprehensive education for our covenant children? And here I have to try to be brief, because last time I preached you two sermons for the price of one, and I'm on the way now to preaching two more for the price of one. So maybe we can talk about some of this in more detail during the Sunday school hour if you desire. As I said, there's hope in that there has been, since the mid-50s, a thriving Christian education movement. First, Christian day schools that were founded all over the country. And it is interesting that, at least in my judgment, that Christian school movement was the fruit of a new appreciation in the 20th century that the mainline denominations had basically gone down the same road that the public school system had gone down, and not accidentally so. So as the fundamentalists, so to say, the Bible-believing people who were serious about the Word of God and were not interested in just making the Bible a textbook for morality or making Jesus a great moral teacher, once they started thinking through the implications of that, it didn't take them very long before they said, we need schools to teach our children. And out of that movement evolved then the Christian homeschooling movement, which, as I said, really began to gain momentum in the 70s and 80s. The point was that in both of those kinds of systems, and here again, the ideal and the reality aren't always, they don't always measure up, but the idea was that Christian parents, in consultation with their Christian leadership in their churches, would guide and direct, if not personally perform, the task of educating their children. And those two choices, Christian day schools, Christian homeschools, really are the best options before Christian parents today, in my judgment. Now, I say that in my judgment, because here, what I've said so far, I think, is a matter of principle. We do our exegesis, we think theologically, we come up with biblical principles, and they have the authority of God Himself. But as the great theologians often say, there's more than one way to skin a cat. Oh, no, I guess they don't. But there are different ways of implementing a biblical principle. And there we have to be more, I don't want to say tentative, but at least more open to options. It's sad sometimes when Christians get into fights, and it happens all the time, by saying there's only one way to implement this biblical principle, and it's my way. And so because you don't implement the same biblical principle in my way, somehow you don't believe in the principle. And man, there's been some pretty nasty rhetoric on this very question of homeschooling versus Christian schooling. And I really, not only for the sake of time, but just as we try to think in a godly way and in a community way about these things, I want us to try and avoid that pitfall. Principles are not negotiable. Methods of implementation are, or at least they may be. Applications are often much more challenging than finding the principle. And, you know, in any time when there's a new movement that begins, they've got to kind of carve out a piece of the field for themselves. And so they tend to denounce everything else that's gone before as a way of making space for themselves. You know, every new denomination starts off by denouncing denominationalism until they evolve into their own denomination. And then that's a different story. So let's be wise about the differentiation between principles and methods of implementation. But having said that, I think these are the possible methods for Christian education. What is central to both, or should be central to both, is the centrality of parental responsibility. God gives to parents the responsibility for the nurture, the discipline, and the education of their children. I think that principle is unquestionable in light of what we've already looked at from God's Word. I do not believe that that means that every parent must actually perform that duty for which he or she is ultimately responsible. There's a difference between saying it is my responsibility and saying it is my job to implement. you know, the most obvious example is it is the parents' responsibility to provide food for their children. But virtually nobody argues that that is a mandate that all Christian parents become farmers or husbandmen and grow their own and process their own food in order to fulfill the responsibility of giving food to their children. Thank God for farmers. Thank God for butchers and others who prepare the food. But ultimately, we have the responsibility of making sure that our children get good food to the as much as we are possible. Well, I think that's true of education as well. Parents are responsible, but that need not mean that every parent must actually perform that duty for which he is responsible. I guess another example which could have even more dramatic effects is in providing medical care. You know, there are some sects, some cults that refuse professional medical attention. Now, I'm not sure whether they do that solely. Well, I'm sure they don't do it solely on the basis of the fact that parents are responsible. But, you know, when our children have certain kinds of ailments, we take care of them ourselves. But if they have other kinds of ailments, we don't hesitate to take them to medical professionals. And we would say that that is right. Well, analogously then, we can certainly take our children to Christian educational professionals without violating our responsibility before God to see to the education of our children. Now, the reason I mention that is because, again, in some of the rhetoric to establish certain positions, I think a lot of Christian parents have been sold the idea that the only way, the only method by which they can fully and completely meet their responsibility for the education of their children is to do it themselves. And I just think that that is a quick little shell game move. Not that it, you know, that there's an intentional deception, but it's one of those things that sounds plausible on the surface until you do start saying, well, okay, now does that principle apply in other areas of my life as well? But even if you send your children to a Christian day school, you should be heavily involved in that child's education. And I can tell you from the standpoint of teachers, they would love nothing better than supportive involvement by parents in what they're trying to do. They certainly hear from parents quickly enough when the parent is upset for one reason or another. But supportive Christian parents' involvement in Christian schools is still, after all these years, something of a rarity for many families. So, parents need to be deeply and personally involved in the education process, whether they use professionals or whether they do it on their own. A related question, and again, I'm just trying to help you think about some of these. At the end of the day, I'm going to say either one is biblically legitimate, and you have to weigh various considerations and factors when you're making your decision. And you may decide to do one for a while and then do something else for a while, and that's not an indication of failure. Question: are all parents teachers by virtue of their being parents? Are all parents teachers simply by virtue of their being parents? Well, we would all say, to a degree, yes. I mean, every mom and dad teaches their native language to their child without ever really sitting down in a classroom setting to do that. You know, if you try and do it when you're 55 and the language is Czech, it ain't never going to happen. And yet I learned English without even knowing that I was learning English because my mom and dad taught me. So certainly parents are teachers. But in another sense, we are not all teachers, because Scripture says we are not all teachers. There is a division of gifts in creation and within among the people of God, which is ordained by God. And I think this is sometimes lost sight of. Now, I won't take you through the passages in detail, but I just remind you that with respect to creation, when you get to the end of Genesis chapter 4, you read about the differentiation among various families of the human race. And some lived in tents and raised livestock. And others began to play the harp and the flute. And others in general began to make tools of bronze and iron. Did that mean if you were a different family, you didn't have any musical aptitude, or you couldn't actually use a hoe in your garden? No, it doesn't mean that. But it points to the fact that God's purpose for the enriching of the human race was this division of gifts and a resulting division of labor. You know, I still love driving through big cities and just reading the signs for all of the businesses and see how many narrow, specific things people can actually earn their living doing. That's special. And America has been the only place on the face of the earth, and even Britain and other places that are still supposedly part of the developed world, they still can't hold a candle. Now, having just been to Europe again, it's interesting to see how different countries do the same thing in different ways. You know, why aren't all electrical plugs identical, for example? I mean, how hard is that? But you need one for the U.S. and another one for Britain and another one for the Czech Republic. And that has nothing to do with wattage or power. That's just to get the sucker in the wall. Well, you know, people are different. And that division of labor, man, I am so glad that there are people who know how to repair automobiles, or I would have been afoot for the last 30, 40 years. And that division of labor within creation is also reflected in what Paul teaches about the diversity of gifts within the church. And I'm afraid that when we read a passage like 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the hand and the foot and the eye and the mouth and everything, we tend to read that too narrowly, as if we're just talking about gifts within the assembly here of God's people. And who can fix the coffee, and who can preach the sermons, and who can collect the diaconal offering and all. I mean, that's part of it. But remember, the church is the new humanity. It's the new creation. It's the kingdom of God. And so in the broader church, among the people of God, there are a diversity of gifts. And we are very foolish, if not sinful, to say to others who have certain gifts, I have no need of you. And I think that's sometimes what happens. Again, it's at least the rhetoric of saying, no, the only person who can teach my child well is me. Others might be technically more proficient, but they can't give them what I alone can give to my child. Well, if you translate that, let's say, into church life, then that certainly would mean that you shouldn't have children listening to me preaching to them, because I can't teach them through a sermon what you can teach them in your family worship. And yet we don't say that. We recognize that there is a diversity of gifts. And teaching is a calling and a ministry from God. And it's a great privilege for our children to be exposed to truly gifted godly teachers. And again, I'll just say again, I think, I'll look at you, but I won't name you. I think Christians who have the gift of teaching and then go into the trenches in the public school system to try to bring as much of the Bible and as much of Christ to bear for those students that pass through your classroom and put up with a lot of frustration and a lot of difficulty. I'm sure there are days when you just say, you know, I don't even agree with these people 90% of the time. I don't need this. And you couldn't pay me enough to do this. And yet your devotion to Christ and your gift in teaching keeps you going back again and again and again. And I commend that in the Lord. I commend you in the Lord. And I thank you. But by the same token, those teachers often are the ones who are quickest to say, you know, if you really want to get this right, send your children to a Christian school. Or teach them of Christ and these things at home, if you are able. All of us have had teachers, I hope, at some level in our education, that touched us profoundly. And some parents really rejoice in that in some settings. You know, if they could take a child, a teenager, off to a conference and they could hear R.C. Sproul, and maybe that teaching penetrated their life and really gave them a great boost, we'd rejoice in that. Well, why in principle should we withhold that blessing from a 5-year-old or a 10-year-old or a 15-year-old? Now again, I just emphasize that because some of the rhetoric has pushed so far in the other direction that Christians who want to do that for their children feel guilty and inferior as parents. And I think that's a guilt trip that they ought not to bear. And it is a little ironic, as I've observed the evolution even of the homeschooling movement, it's moving in the direction of what I would call, I don't know whether they call it that, co-op classrooms. For older children sometimes, or for more specialized subjects. The homeschool movement, in part, is evolving toward a Christian school model. But it's kind of a hybrid right now. I don't know what it's going to look like in 25 years, but I think, you know, whoever invented schools in the first place was not a moron. There's something efficient and helpful about having people who are gifted to teach, teach. And it's been kind of fun in the history of Covenant Christian School to co-opt a couple of really excellent homeschool moms to spread their gifts out among the kingdom. I'll use her name so that I can ask you to pray. She's in the list. Pray for Judy Broadway. You know, she's really suffering with the shingles right now. But, I mean, she is God's gift, not only to her own children, but to one class after another of kindergarten students who start off with the mark of her godliness and her training on their lives. And no parent ought to be jealous of that. On the other end of the spectrum, it's been my great privilege to have the opportunity here at Covenant to teach theology, not just to my own children, but to other children who come through the system as well. I've been able to multiply my gifts. Other pastors, the children in whose congregation are either homeschooled or go to public school, don't get that privileged opportunity. Now, I don't think they envy me particularly, but they should. An hour a day, 5 days a week for in-depth biblical training for a year or two. I couldn't pay money and get that kind of a setup in any church I know about. But the only way it works is if it is access. Now again, I'm not arguing no homeschooling. I'm just saying let's not get too sure that our method is the only method. And I am concerned about this burden of misplaced guilt that sometimes hangs upon Christian parents if they don't take this option now that it has become so prevalent. So, in short and in closing, you have to assess your own gifts, you have to understand your own calling, and you have to take account of circumstances. You know, some people may homeschool, and this is not an unworthy thing, because they can't afford Christian school tuition. You have more money, or you have less money than you have time and energy, but I will assure you that it will cost you far, far more. And you'll gladly pay it, but it will cost you far, far more in time and energy than it will ever cost you in money. And if you can't afford it, come to the church and let's talk about it. Because thankfully, the leadership in this church thinks that Christian education is right up there next to bread and butter for the important things in the lives of our congregation and our covenant children. And don't bear a burden of guilt because you're trying to aspire to what someone has told you serious covenant-keeping parents must be and do. Lay no burden upon yourself, but that which the Word of God requires. And I say that to wives especially, because in the normal course of things, dad doesn't quit his job in order to homeschool his children. He may help, but the burden lays upon the moms. And some of them do it well and do it gladly. And I say praise God and I thank them for their service. But either way, we must provide for the Christian education of our children. John Frame, one of my professors in seminary, used to talk about the comprehensive covenant lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a great slogan full of k sounds. Comprehensive covenant lordship of Jesus Christ. And that means a comprehensive covenant education for our children. I've said this before, I won't belabor it, but I have a special devotion to Christian education and especially Christian school education, not because I invested so much time and energy in it over the 30 years that I've had of ministry. I did that out of gratitude for the fact that though my parents did not send me to a Christian school because they wanted me to have Christ, they wanted me protected and immunized against the evil things that were there in the public system. But like the dog that Jesus mentioned, I was able to eat some of the crumbs that fell from the children's tables. And I came to know Christ through the witness of a Christian school teacher. Actually, many Christian school teachers. And I was taught there to think God's thoughts after Him. And next to salvation and my wife and children, it's the greatest gift that God has ever given to me. And if I live to be 80, I'm still going to be standing in front of that class, God willing, before Covenant Christian School, using my gifts to teach, maybe your grandchildren by then, to bring every thought captive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.